Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word, which provides for us a firm foundation on which we can stand secure. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us this morning to respond with the grace to your word, that we would respond with humility of heart and in the spirit of godly love, that having heard your word proclaimed and having been convicted and inspired by your Holy Spirit, we may be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series, Listening to Jesus, which, as I've said, is a spiritual discipline that's developed over time. And it requires us becoming comfortable with stillness and silence. However, as we develop this habit and as we listen to Jesus speaking to us through his word, several themes emerge that I think can help us in our Lenten preparations as we journey with Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, and beyond. Now, last Sunday, we looked at how in responding to the disciples' argument over who was the greatest, Jesus outlines the dangers of pride and the importance of humility through both example and instruction. So we looked at how pride not only withdraws from the heart of God, but actually lifts itself up against God. We looked at how pride destroys unity, how pride forfeits honor, how pride rejects God, and how pride creates exclusivity. We talked about how the antidote for pride is simple. It's humility, which in the original Greek means lowly, modest, and moderate. And so, as I said last week, humility isn't thinking less about ourselves. It's not thinking about ourselves at all. Humility isn't putting ourselves down, it's building others up. Humility isn't devaluing me, it's valuing you more. Humility isn't denying my strengths or my gifts or talents and abilities, it's also about being honest with my weaknesses and my challenges and my shortcomings. Jesus summarizes the importance of humility in our reading last Sunday with these words from Mark 9:35. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And so this morning I want to pick up where we left off last week by reflecting on Jesus' words here about being servant of all. About being servant of all. Now I think the disciples last week, they did raise a good question. What does it mean to be great? Right? What does it mean to be great? Well, I think the answer to this question depends on who you ask. So if you were to ask someone in Hollywood, they might say a combination of a great face and talent is the secret to greatness. Or in Ottawa, a person might respond, connections are what make a person great. It's all about who you know and how you network. If you went to the financial district, in Toronto, you might hear financial clout and influence is the key to greatness on Bay Street. And if you were to go to a golf course, you might be told technique is the secret to greatness. Preacher Charles Swindoll writes this, somehow life has taught us poorly. We're trained to think that the most significant people, the great ones, are the star athletes, actors, musicians, politicians, corporate magnates, the ones we applaud, whose autographs we seek, who have worldly renown. They aren't. Not really. Most often, the people really worth noting are those who receive little or no credit for the things they do. I like that. The people really worth noting are those who receive little or no credit for the things they do. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Swindoll is right. Our world tends to put prominence ahead of significance. It looks to external things. What a person looks like, how much they have, how well they're known, what they do to determine their value, their significance, and their importance. However, it's not so much the externals that are important when we're looking at someone's life, but rather the significance of their life and the impact, large or small, that they've had on the world around them. This is certainly true in the kingdom of God, where significance is far more important than prominence. Quality more important than quantity, and internals more important than externals. In this morning's reading from the Gospel of Matthew that Simon just read, I think Jesus confronts this issue of greatness head on. And he shows us how God's approach to greatness is the exact opposite of the world's approach. Now, in our Gospel reading, Matthew tells us that the mother of James and John, I like to call her Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John approached Jesus and asked that her sons be given places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. Like one was allowed to sit on his right and one was allowed to sit on his left. Now, you can't blame a mother for wanting what's best for her children. However, as a result of this request, we see the worldly ambition of the disciples in action. Verse 24 reads, "When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers." Well, what would you expect? Right? The other disciples were incensed that James and John would use their mommy to get special treatment. I mean, remember, they'd already been arguing about who was the greatest. Right? They all wanted places of honor, and they weren't going to give them up without a fight. And notice they weren't angered by the brothers' lack of understanding of true servanthood. They weren't angered that the brothers upset Jesus by asking, but rather that they'd got to Jesus first. Clearly, the spiritual attitude of the 10 was no better than the two brothers. Despite Jesus' lesson on humility, the disciples were still thinking in terms of personal reward and personal distinction, personal success without personal sacrifice. They wanted Jesus with a royal command to ensure them a princely life. However, they needed to learn that true greatness lies not in prominence or dominance, but rather in service. Not in prominence or dominance, but in service. And I love how Jesus responds here. Matthew writes, Jesus called them together. He called them together. That's exactly what needs to happen when there is tension and strife in a community or in a relationship. We need to come together. And notice, when Jesus calls the disciples to himself, he does so with tenderness and familiarity, and I believe even with grace. But he doesn't take the two brothers aside and blast them, nor does he slam the 10 for being angry and hypocritical. Instead, he brings them back into community, and he gives them a lesson on how things run in the kingdom of God. And in doing so, he changes the rules. Right? He flips the accepted understanding of the day upside down. You know that the rulers of the world lord it over their people, Jesus says. And officials flaunt their authority over those under them. We see this, don't we? We see the rulers of the world lording it over people. And we see officials flaunting their authority over those under them. He says, but among you, it will be different. Among you, it will be different. In other words, there is a sharp contrast between the servanthood philosophy of Jesus and the world system in which they were living. The world teaches, it taught then and it teaches now, that it's all about getting to the top so that we can be the boss no matter how many people we step on to get there. But not so with you, Jesus says. In other words, followers of Jesus don't operate this way. In the family of God, there is only one category of people, and that category is servants. As Jesus says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. Now, to define greatness in terms of servanthood is just as countercultural today as it was 2,000 plus years ago. And the disciples must have thought that Jesus was crazy. You've got to be last to be first. You've got to be a servant to be great. I mean, this went against everything that they knew to be true. This went against everything they saw every day. Right? They saw the Romans lording it over them. They saw their religious leaders prancing around abusing their authority. And notice Jesus doesn't reject the notion of greatness, nor one's pursuit of it, but rather he redefines it. He says, if you want to be great, serve. If you want to be in the front, get in the back. If you want to stand out in life, step down. Now this may go against the world's way of thinking and doing things, yet this is exactly how Jesus lived his life. Mark says in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give up his life, a ransom of many. That was Jesus' whole mission, to serve and not to be served, to give up his life, a ransom for many. And so as we saw last week, servanthood, humility, obedience, and submission were common themes in Jesus' teaching. And they were also how he lived his life. And as his followers, the disciples and us are called to live in the exact same way. Remember our first reading last Sunday from Philippians 2. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Although he was in the form of God and equal with God, he did not take advantage of his equality. Instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming like other humans, by having a human appearance. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. But this is the example that we're called to follow. And this is the example that we're called to live. Paul's words here tell us, and Jesus' life modeled for us, that the primary characteristic of being a servant is the subordination of one's own will and desire to those of the one you are serving. Let me say that again. The primary characteristic of being a servant is the subordination of one's own will and desire to those of the one you are serving. Right? It is a laying down of one's own rights and desires and priorities and life for the sake of someone else. And of course, this requires submission and obedience, and as I said last week, humility. Now, this idea of servanthood, I think, has been largely abandoned by our culture, hasn't it? I mean, lots of people want to lead, but few want to serve. The preacher Rick Warren puts it this way. We can measure our servant heart by how we respond when others treat us like servants. How do you react when you're taken for granted, bossed around, or treated as inferior? Unfortunately, a lot of our service is often self-serving. We serve to get others to like us, to be admired, because it makes us feel better, or to achieve our own goals. That's manipulation. not ministry. Thinking like a servant is difficult because it challenges the basic problem of life. I am, by nature, selfish. I think most about me. I am, by nature, selfish. I think most about me. Now, whether Warren is correct or not, I mean, I think he is, because I think a lot about me, actually, too much about me. But whether he's correct or not, we need to ask ourselves this. Do I have a servant's heart? Right? Do I, in my everyday life, seek to serve others, or am I only looking to serve myself? And so this morning, I want us to listen carefully to what Jesus has to say about true greatness, what it means to have a servant's heart, and how we can better serve like him. So number one, serving like Jesus means being available. Being available. Now, immediately following this this teaching on greatness and this exchange between Mrs. Zebedee and the disciples, Matthew writes this in verses 29 to 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Jesus. Two blind men were sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd told them to be quiet, but they shouted even louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They told him, "Lord, we want you to give us our eyesight back." Jesus felt sorry for them, so he touched their eyes. Their sight was restored at once, and they followed him. Now, I think the most important phrase in that passage I just read, and I think it's underlined in your handout, is Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped. If you were to read all four gospel accounts, you would see that much of Jesus' ministry was the result of what we would call interruptions. Right? When he was on his way somewhere, when he was going to do something, and when he was stopped to respond to someone in need. Right? Jesus didn't mind being interrupted because he loved people. He had compassion for them, and he knew that his purpose, his sole purpose in life was to serve God by serving others, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus saw interruptions as an opportunity for ministry, and more importantly, an opportunity to glorify God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do I handle interruptions? Are they an irritation, or are they an opportunity to serve, an opportunity to glorify God? Well, I could confess there, but I won't. But I don't handle interruptions very well, right? I got a task that I want to do, and I want to do it. So convict me, Lord. But if we want to have a servant's heart, right, if we want to serve like Jesus, we have to be willing to be interrupted. Right, we have to be open to the unexpected opportunities to serve people that God brings into our lives unexpectedly. We have to be willing to be flexible, not rigid, open, and not closed to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And this might require a complete change of attitude for some of us. A surrendering of our plans and our priorities and our schedules. And instead, starting our day with this kind of a heart. Lord, I give you my agenda, my to-do list. And I'm open to whatever you want me to do. And if there's somebody you want to bring into my life, or there's some need you want me to deal with, someone you want me to serve, I'm open and available. Lord, I invite you to interrupt my life. Is this something you're prepared to pray? But before you answer that question, let me suggest three quick things that can act as barriers to that kind of a prayer and to that kind of living. First of all, self-centeredness. Let's be honest. Being too caught up in my own desires, my own dreams, my own plans, my own problems to care about or to be able to see anybody else. And I don't have time for God's plan. I don't have time to help other people because I'm just too busy. And I love how the Message translation renders Philippians 2:4. It says, don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. I love that. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. I believe that the number one enemy of compassion, the number one enemy of servanthood is busyness. When we're too busy, even doing good things, admirable things, when we're too busy, we put a large sign over our head that says, do not disturb. We put it over our head, we put it over our hearts, and we close ourselves off to others. And we close ourselves off to the will of God, to the plan of God, to the work of God. Number two, something else that can get in the way of living this way is perfectionism. And by perfectionism, in this case, I mean perfectionism in the sense of timing, not in the need to be perfect. That's something different. That's a whole sermon series that I think we're going to look at in Easter. Perfectionism in the sense of timing. I'm going to wait until the perfect time, the right time, the best time, and then I'll start serving. Right, one of these days when my kids grow up, when I'm financially secure, when I retire, when I get my house in order, when my health is better, then I'll have time to serve others. Ecclesiastes, I think, challenges this kind of thinking. Ecclesiastes 11:4 reads, if you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. If you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. And finally, the third thing that can get in the way here is materialism. We can get so busy taking care of our things that we don't have time to take care of people. So I'm not necessarily talking about the accumulation of things, but just trying to steward and take care of stuff that we forget about people. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Right? It's not about our things. It's about people. It's about relationships. It's about the people that God loves so much he died for. And so one of the questions I think we need to ask ourselves is, am I going to spend my time and my energy and my resources helping to build God's kingdom or my own kingdom? John Wesley, he lived what he called being available. His entire life and his motto was simple. It was, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. That's being available. That's on the back of your bulletin, so you won't forget that one. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Right, this is true greatness. This is what it means to have a servant's heart. Serving like Jesus means making yourself available to God and to others. I mean, think about your everyday life. Think about your priorities, how you spend your time. Think about your calendar. How available are you? Number two, serving like Jesus means having an attitude of gratitude. I know it's a trite little rhyme, but it works. Have an attitude of gratitude. Again, if you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what would become very clear is Jesus was constantly giving thanks to God for everything that God was doing in and through him, for the signs, the wonders, the miracles in the lives of men and women and children. Right? Jesus lived a life of constant and continual thanksgiving to his Father. And indeed, our introit psalm this morning, Psalm 100, verse 2, instructs us to serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. In other words, gladness and servanthood go hand in hand. We're called to serve not out of duty, but out of delight. Delight for what God's done for us. And not out of obligation, but of opportunity. We serve because God first served us. We serve because God first served us. Think about it. Out of his great love, God saved us. God forgave us. God poured out his grace upon us by giving us gifts and preparing a place for us in eternity with him forever. And you know, if God didn't do anything else for us, this alone is worth our lifelong gratitude and devotion, isn't it? 2 Timothy 1:9 reads, "It is he who saved us and chose us for his holy work, not because we deserve it, but because this was his plan." This was his plan. And so, like the mother James and John, like Mrs. Zebedee, we need to check our motives. Right, the Zebedees and the other disciples, for that matter, they were only interested in honor, glory, and position. Right, they wanted to be the closest to Jesus. They wanted to be higher than anyone else. Right, Jesus spoke of the cross, and all they wanted was the crown. And you know, it's so easy for us to get our motives out of line. It's so easy to do things, even good things, church things, for the wrong reasons. Serving others starts with an attitude of gratitude. It starts with being thankful to God for all that he's done for us, for the countless ways he has served us. He is serving us, and he will serve us. And as Paul writes in our first reading this morning from Colossians, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Right, this is true greatness. This is what it means to have a servant heart. Serving like Jesus means having an attitude of gratitude. So think about your everyday life. How grateful are you? Is it just once a year around Thanksgiving, turkey time? Or is it every day and every hour? Being available, attitude of gratitude. Finally, number three, serving like Jesus means enduring with faith. Enduring with faith. We're going to jump back in the reading. Responding to the mother of James and John, Jesus says in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Now we know, they didn't understand, they had no idea what he's talking about, but we know, because we're on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection, we know that the cup was a symbol of suffering. James and John, and the other disciples for that matter, they wanted glory, but Jesus tells them to be prepared for grief. Right in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For he has graciously granted you the privilege," hear that, For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well. Paul tells us here, here and elsewhere, that to suffer for Jesus is actually a privilege that God gives to us. And if we're serious about following Jesus, and if we're serious about serving others, we can be certain that we will face difficulties, challenges, and resistance. Jesus said, in this world, you will be troubled. There will be trouble. Jesus was saying here at this moment, but they would, wouldn't they? I mean, Christian history records that all of them, with the exception maybe of John, who we're told died in exile, all of them were martyred for their faith. They died horrible, painful deaths in bearing witness to Christ. The same fate suffered by countless of our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world today. For the persecution of Christians is higher now than any other time in Christian history. You don't read about that in the news, do you? Now, thankfully, Paul offers encouragement, I think, in the face of suffering and in the face of persecution. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we're frustrated, when we see no results, when we feel like we're banging our head on the wall, when church attendance is up and down and all over the map, Jesus says, or Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Being faithful means trusting in God. No matter what happens, no matter what things look like, it means not giving up. No matter how discouraged, tired, hurt, frustrated, or criticized we are. It means being persistent, steadfast, and immovable in the face of challenge and adversity. It means trusting in God because we know that the work we do is not in vain. But we know that as we sow seeds, God by His Holy Spirit will be faithful in that. Our work is not in vain, but has a divine purpose. I mean, think about it. Jesus' ministry was constantly criticized. He constantly came up against people who tried to tempt him, kill him. Yet in the end, he was able to pray in John 17:4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And don't forget his final cry from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. I remember that was a word that artists would often use as they put the last brush stroke on the masterpiece. Tetelestai. It's finished. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And Paul puts it this way at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Friends, I want this for all of us. I want us to be able to stand before God one day, having lived a life of servanthood, completing all the work that He gave us to do, and able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then to hear God say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Right? That's what it's all about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, the one thing required of servants is that they be faithful. God doesn't care. He doesn't care so much about our gifts, our talents, abilities, or lack thereof, as he does our hearts. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to be faithful. Mother Teresa said this about serving faithfully. Little things are indeed little, but to be faithful in many little things is a great thing. To be faithful in many little things is a great thing. That's true greatness. That's what it means to have a servant heart. Serving like Jesus means enduring with faith. So think about your everyday life, where you're at maybe right now. Take your spiritual temperature, so to speak. How enduring is your faith? Dave Thomas, who I will forever be indebted to for creating the chocolate frosty. Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's Restaurant, once appeared on the cover of their annual report. This was in the 80s. And he was dressed in a knee-length apron holding a mop and a plastic bucket. This was on the front of their annual report. Mop and a bucket. And he described the picture this way. He writes, at Wendy's, MBA doesn't mean Master of Business Administration. It means mop bucket attitude. Mop bucket attitude. Being willing to do the jobs no one else wants to do and to serve humbly. Mop bucket attitude. Being willing to do the jobs no one else wants to do and to serve humbly. Jesus modeled this, didn't he? Jesus modeled this attitude throughout his earthly life, especially on the night that he was arrested. And we'll get to this in a few weeks' time. But on the night he was arrested, when he washed the disciples' feet by a job reserved for the lowest of slaves. And it's interesting that, again, the disciples just didn't get it. None of the disciples volunteered to do that job. They were willing to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. That room was full of proud hearts and dirty feet. And in setting this example, Jesus teaches us that servanthood is the responsibility and the calling of anyone who would follow him. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus is showing us that if the Son of God could humble himself and serve, then we must be prepared to do the same. The world may determine a person's greatness by the number of people they manage, by their intellectual standing and academic distinction, by the size of their bank balances. However, at the end of the day, all of these are irrelevant. Jesus' definition of true greatness is simple and clear. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. And so given this reality, we have two choices. We can either listen to the world or we can listen to Jesus. We can strive all we want for greatness, however we might define that, or we can heed Jesus' words and accept that true greatness comes by having a servant heart and seek like him to be available, to have an attitude of gratitude, and to endure faithful. True greatness, at least as it's defined and lived out in the kingdom of God, is having the same attitude as John the Baptist, who when the crowds left him to follow Jesus, he said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. This should be our motto and our mantra. We need to etch it on our hearts. We need to put it on our bathroom mirrors. We need to recite it while we're driving. He must increase, but I must decrease. Are you trying to increase or decrease? How do you define greatness? Do you have a servant's heart? Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Amen.